Dr. Avent?
Mr. Look was talking about series. I spoke on this subject that I'm going to talk about today in the split sermon, so I'm going to continue that. This will be part two of that subject, but that subject I gave it part one 14, 15 years ago, so. So if you remember it, you got a good memory. Two men seriously ill were confined to the same hospital room due to their illnesses. One man had to spend most of his time flat on his back, while the other man had the opportunity to sit up. He had to sit up each day for 1 hour each to help drain the accumulation of fluid from his lungs. The men talked for hours on end. They spoke about their families, their homes, their jobs, and they became very, very close friends. And every afternoon, when the man in the bed by the window could sit up, he'd pass the time by describing to his roommate all the things that he could see out the window. The man in the other bed began to live for those 1 hour periods of time when his world would be completely broadened and enlivened by all the activity and the color of the world outside. His roommate spoke of the beautiful lake down below, describing the fishermen and the results of their efforts. He spoke of ducks and swans playing on the water. Children were playing nearby as well. And people walked amidst flowers of all colors of the rainbow. One day he described how grand old oak trees encircled the lake. Another day he described the beautiful skyline of the city on the horizon, and the busy lives of the people who lived there. Mountains in the distance, capped with snow, were reported on other days. As the man by the window described all of these things in exquisite detail, the man on the other side of the room would close his eyes and imagine the picturesque scene that the man painted. One warm afternoon, the man by the window described a parade that was passing by. Although the man couldn't hear the band, he could see it in his mind's eye, just as the gentleman by the window painted it with descriptive words. And so months and seasons passed by for both of these two men. Eventually, this man began to resent the reports from the man by the window. Why should he have all the pleasure of seeing everything that's outside of the window? He should be the one who sees it firsthand, shouldn't he? That was his thoughts. At first, he was ashamed to admit it to himself, but didn't seem fair that this man by the window would get the opportunity to see those things. As his thought fermented, the man felt ashamed at first. But as the days passed and he missed being able to see the sights outside, his envy turned to resentment, and it soon turned him sour. He became bitter and angry with the man by the window. He began to brood, found himself unable to sleep. He should be by that window, he thought. And that thought now controlled his life. Late one night, as he lay staring at the ceiling, he was startled by the man at the window. He began to cough. He began choking on the fluid in his lungs, and he desperately needing to clear his lungs, his passageway, so he could breathe. The man looked over in the dimly lit room, and he saw the man by the window groping as he struggled to reach the call button for the nurse. Listening from across the room, he never moved. Didn't lift a finger. It would have been easy for him to push his own call button, which would have quickly brought the nurses, but he didn't. He chose to offer no help at all. And in the few minutes, the coughing and choking stopped. It was replaced by labored wheezing. And finally, there was only silence, deathly silence. Soon after, the nurse came in to check on the man and found the man by the window unresponsive and that he had died. As soon as it seemed appropriate for this man, who was the other man, he asked if he could have his bed moved next to the window. The nurse was happy to make that switch, and after making sure he was comfortable, she left him alone. Slowly, painfully, he summoned all of his strength to pull himself up on one elbow to take his first look. At last, he would see all that awaited him outside of his window. Finally, he would have the joy of seeing it all to himself. He strained to slowly turn to look out the window beside the bed. It was then that he made a startling discovery. Outside the window, there was nothing to see. You see, the window faced a brick wall. When he realized what he had done, he was overcome with remorse. He became very despondent and filled with immense guilt and regret for what he had done and the death of his friend. So much so that his very life seemed to be literally draining from his own body. His guilt began to consume him. And during the evening rounds, the nurse found that the man was totally unresponsive as well. She discovered that this man had taken his own life. I'm going to tie the moral of this story, brethren, into my sermon. But before I do that, I first would like to talk about one of the apostles. He was one of the original 12. His name was Judas. Judas Iscariot. After Christ's crucifixion, sometimes he was referred to as Judas the traitor or the betrayer. It's interesting to note that at this time of Christ, there were 9 common names that were most often given to men or male babies. We see a lot of these names in the gospel accounts. Number 1 was Simon or Simeon. Number 2 was Joseph or Joses. Number 3, believe it or not, was Lazarus. It was a very common name. Number 4 was Judas. One of the 4th common names at the time of Christ. So Judas, the name, was fairly high on the list. Then 5 was John. 6 was Jesus. 7, Ananias. 8 was Jonathan. And Matthew was 9, or Matthias, same name. 15.6% of men were named Simon or Joseph, the first two. 15.6% of the men in Galilee. 41.5% of the men had one of these top 9 names. So it was very common. We see that in the disciples, right? 2 were named Simon, 2 were named James, and 2 were named Judas. And when Judas was put out or killed himself, we had 2 Matthews, Matthias and Matthew. So 6 of the apostles had common names. Because of this, to distinguish between common names, they would often attach identifiers such as Simon Barjona or Simon, son of Jonah, Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth, John the Baptist, Matthew the tax collector, or Joseph of Arimathea, which was a city in Judea, to name a few. As we have seen, brethren, the name Judas was a very common name at the time of Christ. The Gospels specifically record 6 different Judases in the Gospel accounts. Besides Judas Iscariot, there was another apostle by the name of Judas. He was Judas, the son of James. He was also known as Labius, surnamed Thaddeus. You see that in Matthew 10. He was also known and sometimes referred to as Judas the zealot. Let's take a look at that in Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 16. It says, to Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So there were two apostles named Judas. The book of Acts, Acts 5, verse 37, mentions a Judas of Galilee, who during the days of the census, he led a revolt against Rome. We see that in Acts 5, in Acts 5, verse 37. It says, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. He was killed, and his followers were scattered, as it says. And Acts 9 mentions that after Saul was struck down with blindness on his way to Damascus, Ananias was instructed to go to the house of a man named Judas, where Saul was staying. Take a look at that in Acts 9. In Acts 9, verse 10. It says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in the vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the streets called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now the fourth example is a man named Judas Barsabbas. He and Silas were leading men among the brethren. He and Silas accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. And he was a prophet. And he is found in Acts 15. Let's take a look at Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 22. It says, then it pleased the apostles and the elders of the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And skipping over to verse 27, it says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth. And skipping down to verse 32, it says, now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets. They were prophets. There's a Judas here that was a prophet. Also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. It's interesting to note here that this Judas, Barsabbas, may have been from the same family of Joseph Barsabbas. It's possibly his brother, some of the commentaries say. And if you remember right, Joseph Barsabbas was one of the two choices to fill the place of Judas Iscariot. And as we know, the disciples drew lots to make that decision, and the lot fell on Matthias. You see that in Acts 1. I'm going through a lot of scriptures here, but we're going to slow down a little bit. In Acts 1, verse 23. It says, they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And you see how they used the identifiers on that. So his name was Barsabbas, Joseph Barsabbas. Joseph was a common name, and his surname was Justus, was applied to his name, so they would know who this Joseph was. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas was by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Lastly, we might remember that Jesus had a younger brother by the name of Judas as well. Take a look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 55. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Verse 55. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So Jesus Christ had a brother named Judas as well. And most scholars agree that this Judas is the one who wrote a letter that would eventually become part of the New Testament. But when he wrote it, he used a diminutive of his name and used the name Jude. It's the book of Jude. And most commentaries think that he probably used the name Jude, a diminutive, because he was trying to distance himself from the name Judas, who was Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, or Judas the traitor. But who was this man called Judas Iscariot? What do you think about, brethren, when you hear the name Judas Iscariot? You ever think about him casting out demons? You ever think about him healing the sick? You ever think about him preaching the kingdom of God? Or even resurrecting from the dead? Jesus Christ gave him the power to exercise all four of these things. Let's turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, verse 1. It says, and when he had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean things or unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, who is a Judas, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And in verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Some say that's the 10 lost tribes. And as you preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead, and cast out demons. Freely you have received, and freely give. It's interesting to note here in verse 1, they are called disciples. But in verse 2, they are referred to as apostles. The term emphasizes learning and someone who follows. That's what a disciple is. But the word apostle emphasizes one who delegates or is delegated to authority. So since Jesus gave the disciples power and authority over these things, they were now called apostles. And Judas was an apostle. He had the power to do all of these things. We don't often think of Judas having that kind of power and authority, do we? But he did. And he probably used it on many occasions. So what happened to this man called Judas from this point in time to the time that he betrayed Jesus Christ? He became the traitor. I'd like to take a closer look at this man called Judas and answer that question for us today. And in doing so, brethren, see if there are any lessons that we as Christians can learn from the mistakes that Judas made. And someone once said that one of the ways that we learn is by mistakes. But it's much better to learn from the mistakes of others than it is to learn by our own mistakes. It's less painful, for sure. Very little is written or recorded about Judas Iscariot, but quite a lot of information can be gleaned from what is written about him. And we do know from Scripture that his father's name was Simon Iscariot. His father's name was Simon. Let's take a look at John 6. John 6, verse 71. says he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Son of Simon. For it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. In John 13, verse 26. It says, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. The usual explanation of Iscariot is the meaning of a man of Kerioth. And most scholars agree that this refers to his hometown of Kerioth, a city in southern Judah. His name would mean Judas, man of Kerioth. And if this is the Kerioth of Judah mentioned in Joshua 15, then it implies that Judas alone was not a Galilean. He was not a Galilean. He was the only one. And he's probably the 12th and last disciple to be picked by Jesus Christ, most commentaries say. But Judas must have been a pretty important disciple because he served as the treasurer or the keeper of the money bag. One source said that he was probably the best educated man of the 12 and the only Judean, as we said before. Judas was a good businessman, and he was chosen to manage the financial aspects or affairs of the group. He was a very able financier. And it was interesting that Judas was selected to do the money, the finances, although Matthew, who was a former tax collector, he had a great deal of experience handling money as well. But Judas was chosen to do that. And one source says that Judas was a stickler for financial organization. And it shows in some of his attitudes. Now, the name Judas actually means praise or the praised one. The praised one. Interesting name. And the name Judas Iscariot could come from the word ish, meaning man of, as we discussed before, and the name Iscariot, which could refer to the town, as we said before, of Kerioth, which means man of Kerioth, the town, as we said before. But Iscariot has also been associated with leather garments. Most sources say that Judas was a disciple of John the Baptist. Possibly that Judas's family worked in or associated with the making of leather garments. But most scholars agree on several theories, though, as to why Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. Number one, most say that it was out of pure selfishness based on greed. Number two, that Judas actually believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that Judas thought his betrayal would force Jesus' hand to overthrow the Roman government. And number three, he didn't really believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah at all. That's a third point. And lastly, maybe it was because it was according to God's plan why he betrayed Jesus Christ. But still, the question comes back to mind of what happened to Judas to cause him to betray Jesus Christ. He was there for 3.5 years to see all the miracles that were performed by Jesus Christ during Christ's ministry. And he probably, as we said before, he probably performed many of those miracles himself. Let's take a look at Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, verse 23. Matthew 4, verse 23 says, Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Excuse me. Judas witnessed all of these things. The question for us, brethren, today is, could you or I be a Judas and betray Jesus Christ? You and I are among the first fruits. We learned that from the last Holy Day. Judas would have been too. He would have had a top position in the kingdom of God. One of the top 12 positions. For one thing, he began to lack vision. Vision of the big picture. But what happened to Judas didn't happen overnight. It took a long time in building. Let's take a look at John 12. It says, then 6 days, verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, another common name, where Lazarus who had been raised, had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. In verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who had sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. The amount of oil that Mary used here would have cost about 300 pence, 300 denarii. 1 pence or 1 denarii would have been a day's salary. So the value of what she used and poured out was probably close to a year's wage. Or $31,000 in today's value. The time frame here is just before Judas went to the chief priest and decided to betray Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Judas became offended that night. But Judas was not alone in finding fault with Mary. Take a look at Matthew's account of this in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 6. It said, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head. Before it said poured it on his feet, but I think it was his body. Poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Did you notice the added dimension in Matthew's account? Did you see anything different? In Matthew's account, he adds something that's very important for us to understand. It says, apparently some, if not all, of the other disciples became indignant as well as Judas. And Mark's account says that they were indignant amongst themselves, meaning they were murmuring and grumbling amongst themselves at Mary's actions. It wasn't just Judas. It was a bunch of them, maybe all 12, that were upset. They were grumbling. They were indignant. But after being rebuked by Jesus, it appears that the attitudes of all but Judas were apparently changed. Again, what happened to Judas didn't just happen overnight. Over a period of time, something began to change Judas. And the Bible describes what began to happen to Judas in the book of Hebrews. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12. in Hebrews 12, verse 14. The author of Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." And the word translated here, root of bitterness, means a bitter root or something that spreads like a poison. He's talking about a root that lies hidden in a man's heart. And it is a root or a gall of bitterness, and it is apt to spring up, bringing forth bitter fruit. It is a defiling nature, such as malice, strife, contention, lust, pride, and oppression, which causes great trouble in churches, oftentimes causing error and heresies in the church, which sometimes, like roots, are underground. They're secret. They're undiscovered. And Vine says that bitterness as a condition of extreme wickedness, as in a gall of bitterness or evil speaking or of bitter hatred. Mary's act of pouring oil over the head of Christ was something very simple. It was very important to prepare the body of Jesus Christ for his burial. But Judas only saw it as a negative side. He saw it as a waste of expensive oil. Even after being rebuked by Jesus Christ, he went out and he betrayed Jesus Christ. For us, it could be something as simple and basic as a church social. Do we see the positive aspects of fellowship and the opportunity to serve? Do we tend to key on the things that we perceive that are more important, that are wrong? Maybe like Judas, we think it may have been too costly for that type of experience to do that. Maybe we think it was a waste of money. Do we become bitter if we're overlooked or left off of a list? Do we become bitter? Have we let bitterness cause us not to want to fellowship with certain people? Does bitterness stop us from serving? I'm not going to do that because it always turns out bad. More importantly, brethren, have we let bitterness get into our own way of spiritual growth? Let's turn to the book of Acts, Acts 8. Acts 8, we know this is a familiar story to us. It's here where we see the story of Simon the sorcerer. He offered the apostles money for the power of the Holy Spirit, as we see in verse 18. But look at Peter's reply to Simon the sorcerer in verse 22. We're asking for offering money for the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray that God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and you're bound by iniquity." Peter's reply tells us that bitterness is like a poison. Poison can kill us very slowly, or it can spread very rapidly. And in the waters around Asia and Australia, or found some small animals called box jellyfish. Box jellyfish. The box jellyfish is the most venomous creature known to mankind. Its toxins attack the heart. It attacks the nervous system and the skin cells all at once. Its venom is so overpoweringly painful that the human's victims go into shock immediately and they drown if they're in the water. Or they die of heart failure before even reaching the shore. That's how powerful his poison is. You have virtually no chance to survive its venomous sting unless you're treated immediately. Anyone who has survived its venom has experienced pain for weeks and months after contact with a box jellyfish. With a certain amount of tentacle contact, it is sometimes is so venomous that it will kill you within 2 minutes. That's how powerful poison is to human life. And that is how powerful bitterness can be to our spiritual lives as well. Someone once said that bitterness is an odorless, colorless, tasteless poison that you administer to yourself and it kills you. Very powerful words. When you think about a root of bitterness or about roots, one of the problems with a root is that it can grow into a tree. Tell you a story about my wife. I don't know if you have these things around your house, but there's these sticker vines that run up the trees and they have big thorns on them. But the root balls of those things are huge. And my wife, it's her goal in life, I think, to destroy those roots because she had a whole bucket full of them the other day. And I went, but they're big, they're huge, but they're underground. They're underground. You don't see them, but you see that shoot that comes up and it'll attack a tree. Our roots can break up sewer lines, water lines, and can break up concrete slabs. And the thing about a root, it exists beneath the surface. It's invisible. It's invisible to the eye, but it's very real. The seed is planted when someone does you wrong or you perceive that you were wronged. And it could begin when you were disappointed or hurt. Sometimes the person who hurts us does it unintentionally, being insensitive to what was said or what was done, and we walk away hurt. And we let bitterness start to build because we were hurt. And that person might have done it unintentionally. Other times it's deliberate. Someone will just smack you upside the head with words. In either case, the seed sprouts unseen by others and it takes root. And tree roots can even destroy the foundation of a house. Crack a foundation in half. The spiritual analogy there, brethren, is that bitterness is like a root that grows and can damage our spiritual foundation. Can crack our spiritual foundation. We can all ask ourselves this question. Have I let a root of bitterness spring up in my life as a Christian? Let's take a look at James 3. In James 3, verse 13. In James 3, verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." One commentary says that this type of envy is a root of bitterness in the heart, which bears wormwood, which is a bitter herb, wormwood and gall, and it produces bitter effects in the person in whom it is in. It embitters their minds against their neighbors and their friends. It is a rottenness in their bones, and it slays and destroys those who are governed by it. Sometimes the word envy is translated jealousy. But envy here is more accurate. The word envy is more accurate here because the word envy, the word translated envy here means a desire to deprive. A desire to deprive another of what he or she has. You want to take it away from them. That's the type of envy he's talking about here. Whereas jealousy just means a desire to have the same type of thing or something that someone else has that you get it yourself. You copy them. Keeping up with the Joneses. That's jealousy. James warns us that bitterness can invade our lives, resulting in this type of envy, desiring to take something away from someone else. This is a self-ambition, which is strife or contention, boasting, and self-denial. James tells us that this condition is called demonic wisdom. It's called demonic wisdom. It's of Satan the devil. It does not come from God, and it produces nothing good. And bitterness is never a private matter either. You think you can be bitter all by yourself? It always spills over into the lives of other people, our children, our spouse, other family members, and even to other church members. Bitterness is behind much trouble, rumors, gossiping, and false accusations. We see bitter rhetoric every day in the news, don't we? Daily. Especially on the political scene. There's so much bitterness toward the president and the Republican Party every day. It's not just the Republicans or the Democrats. The Republicans have the bitterness toward Democrats, as Mr. Luke said last week in his sermonette. It's the left, the right, the moderates, progressives, the Arabs, the Jews. It's everywhere. We have to be very careful that we don't allow that to spill over into our lives as Christians. And people have been doing some sick demonic thinking as well, haven't they? Which is manifested in their actions. As Mr. Sandlin said, the comedian, the head of the president. Sick demonic things. Again, we have to be very careful, brethren, that we don't let the bitterness of the world around us spill over into our way of thinking. We have to be on cautious all the time. We can't allow it to spill over into our way of thinking, because when bitterness enters a congregation, it can tear the unity of the congregation totally apart, blow it to smithereens. And usually people take sides, and the contamination spreads, doesn't it? The resentment continues to grow. I think that's the way Satan did it. So someone often asks the question, how did Satan convince a third of the angels? And I think it was Mr. Pernelli said, one at a time. He did it one at a time. A bitterness can come about by real or perceived actions. It may be a misunderstanding, as we said before, or a false perception on our part. Bitterness can destroy friendships. Jesus Christ considered all the disciples his friends, and he considers you and I, he considers us his friends as well. But even on the night that Judas betrayed Christ in the garden, Christ called Judas his friend. He acknowledged him as his friend. What are you up to, my friend? He knew what he was up to. But Judas let bitterness destroy his friendship with God himself. Bitterness can affect families as well. Let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis 27. We know this is the story of Esau and Jacob. How Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of lentils. And after Isaac had blessed Jacob, Esau returned from his hunting trip. We see in Genesis 27 and verse 30. It says, then it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, because he tricked Isaac into blessing him, as his mom set up that scheme. And Jacob has scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it into his father and said to his father, let my father rise and eat of his son's game, and that your son you may bless me, may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. He said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Although Esau later repented of his bitterness toward Jacob, the poison of his bitterness continued to spread from generation to generation to generation. Today we see the whole world is affected by that bitterness. We see that in the hatred that exists between the Arabs and the Jews. The lesson for us to learn is that our bitterness today can affect future generations of our own. Going back to Judas, we see over a period of time that Judas's attitude began to change. He began to have the attitude that he had a better way of doing things, that his way was better than the one who was in charge, Jesus Christ. Do we ever think that we have a better way of doing things, or that we don't like the person in charge, or for that matter, the way he or she does things? Judas let bitterness consume him to the point that it caused him to betray Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver was an insult to the worth of Jesus Christ, God himself. You see, the worth of Jesus was 30 pieces, according to the chief priest. It was a slap. As you see, in Old Testament times, to the master of a slave, that's what was paid if his slave was killed, gored by an ox. 30 pieces of silver. The chief priest considered Jesus Christ nothing but a slave. Let's turn to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Another translation renders this verse as, only the person involved can know his own bitterness or joy. No one else can really share it. This proverb speaks to the bitterness of his soul. The bitterness of his soul, the distress of his conscience, the anguish of his mind. That bitterness of soul often arises from outward troubles, pains, and diseases of the body, and also from losses and disappointment. Job talked about this type of bitterness, that it went deep into his soul, he said, to his innermost being. See that in Job 3, verse 20. You don't have to turn there. Someone who expressed a great deal of bitterness in the Bible was Job's wife. Job's wife. You can understand that anger would be an understandable reaction to God allowing her children to die and for all of her family's assets to be taken away, instead of accepting God's authority and, like Job did, even being honest and just talking to God. She allowed anger to lead to resentment, which molded her character into bitterness. That bitterness reached its peak in Job 2, verse 9, when she told Job, do you still hold to your principles? Why don't you just curse God and die? That's bitter, to curse God. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, but let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The fact that Paul says not to grieve the Holy Spirit identifies who he's talking to. He's talking to converted individuals in the church, brethren. It shows that we're still susceptible to the list that follows. And this list here is a progressive list. Mr. Sandlin's used it a couple of weeks ago in a sermon on self-control. I'd like to use this same list when it comes to bitterness. It comes in stages. That's what progressive means. It comes in stages, step by step. The first is bitterness, which refers to evil or bitter things. Then wrath. The word translated wrath actually means the beginning of anger. And then the next word is anger. The word anger here means anger to the highest pitch of the emotion of anger. And fourth, it leads to clamor. And clamor is loud, boisterous speaking, or even to the point of shouting vehemently. And fifth, evil speaking takes over, or words that are injurious, or maybe even blasphemous words. You start taking God's name in vain. And finally, malice or malicious, revengeful behavior, or wanting to get back at someone. Retaliation is the name. All of us knows what happens in an argument. Mr. Sandlin's mentioned this. He said, nobody else does, right? Nobody gets in arguments, right? The second phase of an argument is, there's a little anger at first, isn't there? That's what wrath is. Which builds up to the highest pitch of the emotion. That's when we get angry. Then the level of our voice raises to the point of yelling. That's clamor. And then retaliation occurs. Or rather, the name-calling occurs. Injurious words. We start calling names. That's evil speaking. And then retaliation comes. We try to get back. That's malice. Tit for tat. Oh, you said this? Well, I must say this. We all do that kind of thing. It all starts with what? Bitterness. That's the first thing. The first item in that list is bitterness. Paul tells us how we should put away these things from our lives, beginning verse 32. He says, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Bitterness and forgiveness are opposites. They can't exist together. A bitterness is like a cancer that eats away at time. Time, precious time. And the scripture that says, redeem the time. Bitterness takes away time. Time that can be filled with godly love, peace, and joy. Now, there are several ways to reduce bitterness in our lives. I'd like to share a few of them with you. And point number one is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Generally speaking, forgiveness is a decision to let go of bitterness, resentment, and the thoughts of revenge. The act that hurt or offended you might always remain there as part of your life, but forgiveness can lessen its grip on you and help you to focus on other more positive aspects of your life. Forgiveness can lead to the feelings of understanding and empathy and compassion for the person who hurt you. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you deny the other person's responsibility for hurting you. It doesn't minimize or justify the wrong. You can forgive the person without excusing the act. Why should we forgive? Why should we forgive? The Mayo Clinic says forgiveness can be very good to your health. Physically speaking, it can lead to less anxiety, less stress and hostility. It lowers blood pressure, fewer symptoms of depression, stronger immune system, and improved heart health. Let's take a look at Mark 11. Mark 11, verse 25. Jesus Christ. Speaking here in verse 25, he says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, bitterness can affect our prayers, affect our prayer life. We must forgive others so that we also may be forgiven. A second way to reduce bitterness, brethren, in our lives is to examine our expectation. To examine our expectations. And the best way to eliminate bitterness is not to set yourself up for bitterness. When people ask you to do something for them, do you have an expectation of about what they'll do for you in return? Do we think about that when someone asks us to do something? What can I get out of this? You're setting yourself up for bitterness. It's like asking yourself, what's in it for me? You're setting yourself up for bitterness. Luke 6 and verse 34. Again, Jesus Christ speaking here says, "If you lend to those who you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." If you expect to get something in return for doing something good for someone else, you're opening the door to bitterness. Third point is, be grateful. Be thankful, be grateful. A person is full of gratitude has little room for resentment and bitterness. If you're feeling bitter, make a list of things that you're grateful for. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and verse 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's very difficult to be bitter when you're giving thanks to God for all things. Make a list of things that you're grateful for that person who hurt you. What are some of the good things that person does? A fourth point, brethren, is think to the future. Think to the future. Now, Arthur Richard Carlson, he says, ask yourself this question. Will this matter a year from now? Think to the future. Whether it be an argument with your spouse, a child, or a boss, or a mistake that was made, a lost opportunity, something said that someone said or did, chances are a year from now you won't remember it. Unless you really hold on to that bitterness. It can give you an enormous amount of needed perspective. Let's take a look at James 4. In James 4, verse 13. Verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. It's like the mist. It's gone. If we have bitterness towards someone, what will it matter a year from now?" James tells us that we won't be here. We might not be here a year from now. Well, better yet, he says, we might not be here tomorrow. What difference does that bitterness make for us today? The fifth point, brethren, is express love. It's a godly love or agape love. Instead of expressing bitterness, express love toward the person that caused the hurt. If we're praying for them, expressing love, it's difficult for us to have bitterness toward that person if we're praying for them. The opposite of anger, fear, hate, and resentment, and bitterness is love. Take a look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 44. Christ speaking here, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Christ says here, instead of resentment and bitterness, do good to someone who might cause you hurt. To actually pray for them. As terrible as Judas's story is, brethren, there are several lessons that we can learn from his tragic betrayal of Jesus Christ and the bitter end to his life. Number one, the story of Judas illustrates that mere association does not make anyone a Christian. Going to church for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, associating ourselves with God's people does not make you a Christian. Or even a godly person for that matter. The very fact that Judas had an intimate relationship, one of friendship with Jesus Christ, God himself, didn't do him any good because bitterness took over. And it carries a definite warning to us, brethren. It is not association with God, but a deep commitment to Jesus Christ and God the Father that makes the difference. Secondly, another lesson that we can learn from Judas's mistake is the warning Paul gave to Timothy. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And Judas's love of money effectively blinded him to the significance of Jesus's words and his actions. Thirdly, Judas's mistake teaches us that not to rationalize our wrong decisions. Judas's reaction after Christ was condemned suggests that he thought that Christ would be able to overcome his enemies. We can rationalize wrong decisions by thinking that there's going to be a better outcome for this wrong decision I made or bitterness that I have. And fourthly and lastly, Judas's mistake warns us not to miss God-given opportunities to change our life's directions. Someone persists in doing the wrong thing, there will come a time when it may be too late to repent. You can't just have one foot in the world and one foot in God's church. There's going to come a time, brethren, when it'd be too late to repent. When Judas finally realized the enormity of what he had done, it was too late. It was too late. Now, bitterness is one of the most destructive and dangerous of all human emotions. And if not dealt with quickly, it can spiritually destroy the person who has it. It can rob you of your peace and joy. It can rob you of all sorts of things in your life, godly things. It is an open door for Satan to control your life. It can lead to the loss of good friends. Can hurt or destroy your relationship with your family, your spouse. Can even lead to the breakup of your home. It makes peace and harmony impossible. There can be no true godly love where bitterness exists. It destroys any true relationship with God. And it will keep you from growing spiritually. Going back to the introductory story, brethren, the two men in the hospital, the man by the window painted a picture of an existing world to the other man. A friendship grew between those two men until bitterness began to cloud the reality of the real world for that one man. Bitterness destroyed his friendship with the man by the window. And he let his friend die. The guilt of his own actions caused him to take his own life. For Judas, Jesus Christ painted a beautiful picture of another world, the world tomorrow, and God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, until bitterness clouded his vision of that big picture. Bitterness caused him to allow his friend, Jesus Christ, to die. And he too couldn't stand what he had done. And the pain of his guilt became, because of bitterness, caused him to take his own life as well. There's a warning given to the church of God by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5. Let's take a look at this as we bring it to a close. We're in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It's a very familiar scripture to us. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Peter tells us here to be self-disciplined in our thinking, to be alert to the spiritual pitfalls of life, because Satan is our enemy. He will stop at nothing to hurt, damage, and utterly destroy the church of God. That's you and me. He wants to destroy the church and the work that it is doing. Satan is the epitome of bitterness. He thought he had a better way. He had a better way of doing things, he thought. He should be the one in control. We're all in the battle for our hearts and minds, brethren. Satan will do anything that he can to divert our attention, our thoughts, and our behaviors away from God's way of life and his kingdom. He will work hard to pull you and I toward this world's values. And that will lead us to sin, and that will damage our characters. Satan's goal is to damage your character sufficiently in hopes that you and I will reject God's calling. He uses every tool at his disposal to attack and divide the body of Christ. And bitterness is a tool of Satan. Brethren, one of the greatest challenges that we will face in our spiritual lives is to keep bitterness at bay. Every one of us has to guard against the poison of bitterness creeping into our lives. A lot of things in life have the potential to make us bitter. Family problems, marriage stresses, job issues, problems in school, rejection, past abuses, loneliness, misunderstandings, conflicts, church problems, and even the bitterness of the world around us. All of these things, if not dealt with, have the potential to become a root of bitterness in our lives. Everything we think about will then be processed through this root of bitterness. It will affect our thinking, our emotions, our relationships with others, and most importantly, it will affect your relationship with God. When that happens, brethren, we lose all our effectiveness accomplishing anything for God in our life. Let's learn a lesson from Judas's mistake. Let's rid ourselves of any root of bitterness, and let's make sure that we don't allow bitterness to cause us to betray Jesus Christ.